Now then, my text tonight is in the chapter that I read, and it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a familiar chapter, and I should think that every verse in that chapter is well known to us all. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And as we were singing the hymn just before, the last hymn that we sang, so many of these hymns are very telling, very penetrating words, and it can so well describe how we are. And if we are searching for God tonight, or rather that we lack assurance, these words are quite remarkable. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. It's a wonderful thing to ask. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. I would think there's not one of us here that wouldn't be in some way affected by one of those phrases there. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. And really, that is what it is all about. This relationship with God, which is so very special and very wonderful. Now, these are the writings of Paul, the Epistle to the Ephesians. And if you have, and I know you have, read the Acts of the Apostles, and the Epistles also that have been written by Paul, and as you become familiar with them, something of the person becomes familiar as well. I have pictures in my mind of people. Sometimes I know when you've spoken to people on the phone many times, and at last you meet them, they're not anything at all that you expected them to be. You expected a short, fat person and a tall, thin person, and you can get it all wrong. I know that that's possible. But I also think it's possible that if you have immersed yourself in the writings and the work of a person, that you feel that if you met them, that you would know them. You feel like that. And I'm sure that there is some truth in that. And I'm not trying to be kind of odd or strange about it, but I think I would feel that that must be so. Well, I'm quite convinced, anyway, that when I get to heaven, that I shall know Paul. That when I see him, there's Paul. I mean, longing to meet you for a very long time. Do you think you can spare me a minute or two? I can well imagine that we would know him. What do I know about him? I know that he was a person that once he had believed something and was convinced that it was right, he gave his all. You know, he didn't hold anything back. And all his life he gave. He wasn't put off by being whipped and stoned and the various things that happened to him, terrible things, insulting and hard things too. Unfair things as well. He wasn't put off by any of that. He still went on with his remarkable message of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it isn't long before you begin to pick something up. His burden for souls. He really cared. And when I see something like that, I am convicted every time. I have a burden for souls, but I sometimes wonder, is the burden what it ought to be? Do we really care? Is hell a reality to us? And if it's not a reality to us, we don't feel any particular urgency to tell that person or that person of the danger that they are in. And we really inclined to allow the days to go by, and if we have an opportunity, maybe we'll invite somebody to church. But should it be like that? Ought we not to be really so concerned? Now, I do not mean now in a way that when people see you coming, they run away. I don't mean that either. I mean that there should be a certain dignity about it and certain courtesy as well and understanding. But that we should be aware that this person I'm speaking to is apparently not the Lord. I may never meet them again. And perhaps they will never meet anyone that has talked about Jesus Christ. Because so often when I've spoken to people, they say, you know, no one else has ever told me about that. And I'm sure that you'll have the experience as well. Do we care? Well, Paul cared, and I leave that without developing that anymore. He was concerned for the destiny of our immortal souls. And also, we can think about this, of the destiny that is a final thing when it happens. And he describes here how very far the unbeliever is, how remote we are from God, and also how the grace of God intervenes. It brings to me, anyway, the reality of that day that is rapidly, I'm hurtling towards that day, but that day is hurtling towards me when we shall stand before God. And there's no going back and say, let me have another opportunity, another life. Let me redo this. Let me look at the book of my life and let me take some pages out. There is no opportunity for that at all. We stand as we are before him. I saw these words. How dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land? Before the whiteness of that throne appear, yet there are hands outstretched to draw me near. And that is where the gospel is in. There are hands outstretched to draw me near to God. The Bible tells us about the way to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and also explains a little to us about the power of God that is behind this great miracle, because it is always a miracle. The incarnation is the greatest event that ever happened in history, and the salvation of a soul is the greatest experience that can ever happen to you or to myself. The world could never be the same again, and never can we be the same again. Even if we should say, I am weary of this Christian faith, I've been let down by Christians, I'm turning away from it, and I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Yes, you are able to do it, but are you able to do it with enjoyment, really? It'd be very hard. Because once enlightened, you cannot be blind. Once your ears are opened, they cannot be blocked. Once you've been made alive, you can no longer be dead. So really, we have changed in such a way that it would be very difficult to say, yes, I've gone back into the world, I've forgotten all about God and Christ, and I'm enjoying myself. I would say to that person, you're not telling the truth. If you are really the Lord's, then you are a very unhappy person in all the things that you are doing. Now then, let's look at what we have here. I'm using this passage with another one very much in mind in the same chapter. The past condition, in verse 13 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now this passage, or these few verses here, vividly portray the situation or the condition of a lost soul. Now, if an artist was asked to paint a painting, I'm sure that many an artist would be able to paint very vividly the picture of a lost soul. Many years ago, I think I referred to one of the great paintings of the Day of Judgment by one of the old great artists. And in that painting, I can remember, I've not seen the original, I've just seen copies and prints and what have you. But nevertheless, even there, much of the genius of the original is captured. But I was always, even before I became a Christian, I was fascinated with one figure. I'll describe the picture best I can. Here was the angel. Here were the angels of the Book of Life. The names written of those who would enter into glory. Here were angels of the Book of Death and those who go to everlasting torment and hell. And here was God and the triune God in judgment. And here were some going to glory and others who shows them toppling into hell. It's a picture, it's a representative, it's figurative in that way, but real in what happens. But then one person has just been judged. And he is sitting on some little chair or stool or something. I can't remember. But I can remember his face was cupped in his hands, just like that. I don't remember much about his hands. I don't remember much about his face. But I remember his eyes. And in the eyes is the picture of utter desolation, of absolute hopelessness. God has passed judgment. It can never be changed because he's absolutely right in all he does. It cannot be changed. That soul has had the shock of his little life. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's a terrible thing. And he's realized the waste of his life. How many opportunities that little one in the imagination of the artist had, I do not know. But it's just a picture there of utter desolation. And to me, that is a picture of a lost soul, where there is no one to turn to, where there is no shred of hope, where there is no kind of relief, but utter and absolute sorrow and misery and the condemnation of God. Now we say hell is a place where God is not. Well, that is true. But when we say that, we also have to say that God is everywhere. There is something of God in hell, and that is his wrath and his displeasure. That is there. And so that when we talk about the cross as well, you know, the anger and the wrath of God is there, but the good favour and the sweet presence of God is turned away. And that's what we have in hell. It is a place where God is seeing that his sentence is carried out, but his presence in the beauty and the loveliness of his person is certainly withdrawn and is not there. Utter desolation. Do we care? I think sometimes that when there is something very, very near to us, I've known with my own parents when I haven't been very sure, and God has been kind in my particular life in having that reassurance and assurance that all is well. But sometimes I've been left very late, and you desperately want to know things. Are they right? We want to know one thing. Are they right with God? And you care then, you know. You care very, very much. Here is a loved one, and you just want to be absolutely sure that that loved one is right. And you're breaking your heart. What I'm saying is that should we not have that same... I don't think we can have exactly that same feeling for everybody, because we love our loved ones in that natural way. But can we go over that barrier and see in every elderly man our father and woman, our mother, or our child, whatever it may be, and that when we see that, then we can say, I can love him like I love my father, and I can be concerned in that way. Is there that concern in us? In great and terrible peril of our souls, in time past. Then here, there is a description then in words. I give you a pictorial one. Now I give you the words that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 12 of this chapter 2. That at that time, before you were converted, so he's speaking in retrospect, really, but he's trying to help those who are not the Lord's in the same congregation, but who are just going along and haven't been made regenerate. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that verse, and associate that verse with that little picture I've given you. So that's a picture. That's what you were before you came to the Lord. And it's a list like this. I'll say it briefly first, and then I'd like to enlarge a minute or two on each one. This is a picture of the lost soul in words. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Can you think of people you know like that? Maybe some are here tonight. Listen to it again, poor soul. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. That's the position of the lost soul. Now, just for a minute on each one of them that are here. That at that time, you were without Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that I am without a Savior, and I am without the benefits that I can receive from my Savior. That is, I am an unforgiven person. I have not been washed. I am in my filth. I'm in my dirt. I'm in my sin. I'm in a mess. And so when I stand before God like that, I stand just as I am, yes, but an unforgiven person. A person who has not come to Christ. That's what it means to be lost eternally. Then the next word, stateless, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now what is the commonwealth of Israel? Now it tells us very clearly here in this particular chapter, it's a very special chapter. We pray and we remember those who are lost, and who do we pray for? Well, you can put them into two categories, actually, even the lost, the Jews and the Gentiles. And we should, in our minds, make a difference. One is called those who are far away, that's us who are Gentiles. And the Jews, those who are near, Not saved, but were near to the things of God. They knew the prophecies of Isaiah. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew the shadow sacrificial system of the sacrifice of Christ. So in a sense, they were near. In another way, they're just as lost. You're just as lost. Even if you're only 1 yard from the shore or a mile from the shore, it makes no difference if you cannot swim. At that time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, but who are Israel here? Now, the miracle in that old world was this. Really, the Jews, only one tiny nation, and all the others, they called them, bulked them into, they are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And the Gentiles are very much aware of the Jews. They despised the Jews. They hated the Jews because the Jews had something about them that they hadn't got. They seemed at that time to be God's chosen people, and something of their spiritual pride, maybe whatever it was, came across to the Gentiles, and it really got the Gentiles down. And the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as just dirt. And indeed, if a Roman soldier passed a Jew, and his shadow crossed the body of a Jew, that Jew couldn't have a wash because he would be tainted and unclean by even the shadow of a Gentile. So there was quite a great deal of tension between those two parties in the world anyway, the Jew and the Gentile. Now then, the amazing thing in this gospel is this, and what made everybody amazed was this, all one in Christ Jesus, that a Jew comes to God through Jesus Christ, a Gentile comes to God through Jesus Christ, and they become the new Israel. All the promises of God are for both who are one in Christ Jesus. That's a very wonderful thing. And even the world will stand amazed. How can a Jew and a Gentile sit in the same chapel together? And they say, I can tell you how. When both have been forgiven. When both have been washed in the blood of our Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ. Now then, to be in that kingdom, this commonwealth of Israel, and that the promises of God relate to those who belong to this great kingdom, the kingdom of God, as we call it in the New Testament, the commonwealth of Israel. So a believer is a man of no fixed abode. He has no passport. He has no nation. He does not belong. He is unwanted. So he is Christless, he is unforgiven, and he's unwanted. He's not wanted. And when he comes, let's just put it in modern terms, to an airport, and he's trying to get into a country, he may be a long time in that airport, people trying, the official trying to sort out, well, we can't have it. And when he came, we don't want him back. And somebody else says, don't send him to us. And there he is, poor chap, in this airport, not knowing what where to do, because he's stateless. And so it is with an unbeliever. The kingdom of heaven is not for him. There is no landing place for him. There is no place reserved for him. There is no inheritance waiting for him. Do not care about that. Christless, stateless, friendless. And the words we have here, strangers from the covenant of promise. That there are covenants in the Old Testament that makes us friends with God. We call the final covenant, of course, a covenant is the one in Jesus Christ, where we have that tremendous, the greatest of all relationships, where we are forgiven and we received by our blessed Savior and in his own merit. But here he's saying all these covenants and the final covenant mean nothing to them. They cannot claim the friendship of God. They would not be able to sing a hymn, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He sought me ere I knew him. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, I'd love to know. He's not able to sing such hymns honestly because Jesus is not his friend. And God is not his friend. So he is friendless. So he stands there, hovering on the brink of eternity, without a friend. No one to call out to, no one to help. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, having no hope. That's a terrible thing, having no hope at all. And when hope is killed in a person, that is absolute and utter desolation. I can remember when I first came to Cardiff, and the first visit I was asked to make was not with any of the members, it was really with a link that the previous minister had written the address. And I went to a town just outside Cardiff. There was this man who had been told he had just 2 or 3 weeks to live. And you know, since he was told that, there was hopelessness in his eyes. Before I go on, he did come to the Lord, all right? So, but I don't want to give the story of him coming. But I'm just going to say, when I first saw him, there was just absolute hopelessness. Nowhere to turn. Not knowing what to ask. So there we are. Look at the list again. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and then this one. Godless. Without God in the world. Or in eternity for that matter. Without God in the world. So when they are suddenly frightened by something that might happen, and they call out in terror, say, "Oh my God, what shall I do?" They don't know God as Father. It's just merely as a half blasphemy that is said, or a half panic word, because they do not know God. They cannot describe God. The only thing is this, you have these kind of phrases that say, "Somebody up there, I think, was looking after me," or "Somebody up there fell out with me." Those kind of vague and silly statements that people make, that they do not know a holy and a righteous God. They have no relationship of love without God. They do not understand anything about him and his sacrifice of his son on Calvary. They are without God. Ungodly. Ungodliness does not just mean a person who is swearing and blaspheming and being drunk and vile and immoral. Yes, that's an ungodly person. But isn't it easy to describe that kind of person and say, yes, they are the ungodly? No, that is only one manifestation of one kind of character. It can be anybody. And we can appear as almost anything, from being very nice and very formal to being very informal and very ugly and very sinful in a social way in our lives. There's the list. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. What should we do about such a person? Paul cared. He cared for these desolate souls. He says, but that's how you were in times past. For some, times present, right? For some, forever. That's the awful thing. So what is our burden then? As far as we humanly are concerned, to see that there are as many as we can possibly find to bring them from darkness to light and from a state of utter hopelessness to one of a lively hope, to bring them there. Now, the present position. He's talking now to those who have come to the Lord. And I'm sure that even as that verse was read, they would only have just come from an awful position. And they would say, well, I thank God that I was brought out of that awful position, and now I have a different story to say. My eyes have been opened. God has dealt with me in the secret recesses of my heart and my soul. But now, it's not like that anymore. But now, haven't you heard the latest story about my soul? But now, in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a different story altogether in my life now. Something has happened to me. Something caused me to listen. Something caused me to see. Something enabled me to understand. And it was God. And you know that God has worked in you. And our view of Jesus Christ is so very, very special and wonderful. Well, who are we then? For the Jew, they were nigh, yes, but they still had to repent and come to Jesus. But for the Gentiles, as us, he says, we were far away, as far away, so very, very far away. Now, how far away was I? How far away were you? Then we are given in this same chapter a brief, I've described the loss to you, but he now comes to practicalities and says, let me describe how far away you were in real terms now, in the desperate plight you're in. Then you go to the same chapter and the first few verses, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you went dead, you were alive very much to the world, but dead in as far as anything holy is concerned, and you were very busy in your trespasses and sins, dead like that. So you had no time for God. There was no time in your mind or your heart or your life for him. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That is the way the world goes. And what does the world belong to? According to the prince of the power of the air. Now who is that? Satan. He's also called with a small g, the God of this world. This is his domain for a while. It is a limited time, but nevertheless, he's allowed, as it were, out on a leash, out on a lead, and is able to do a great deal of damage. Now then, what is he doing? Well, this world is his domain. And so here, the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, holds us. He's quite happy if he sees us walking the way of the world, because for every intention and purpose, it seems to be his world. And then he describes the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he goes on, among whom also we all had our conversation part for the whole, not our speech only, speech representing the totality of our lives. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did things that my flesh yearned for. I thought things in my mind that my flesh yearned for, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's how far away we can be. And we can be that far away in the seat of a chapel. Of course we can be. We can be that far away. We can have a good surface, but really we can say, this person or I am far away. But now in Christ Jesus, what has happened? I am now in Christ Jesus. Something has happened. So we are given a little brief phrase here. And it is in verse 13, which is my text. Here it says, but now in Christ Jesus, he who is sometimes far off, are made now nigh. How am I brought near to God? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Why the blood of Jesus Christ? You really have to know a little bit about your Old Testament here. But let's begin with the New. We look at the cross, and what do we see there? We are told and understand in the New Testament that he is willing to do something for us. But he has to qualify for it. The qualification is that the person must be sinless. But we know that Jesus Christ is sinless. And we know he has fulfilled the law. He does that for us. Nevertheless, we know that in him was no sin. So there he is. There is my federal head. Where is he going? He's going to be sacrificed. Why is he being sacrificed? He's been punished for our sin. Yet he is sinless. Yes, but he's doing it for you and for me. So we look at this cross and we're able to say he pays a penalty for my sin, all my sin, past, present, future, power, principle, sin, all the lots of it. He's there bearing it on Calvary. And we say, well, I think that's very wonderful, but can you explain it a little better for me? Yes, you see. In the Old Testament, when God spoke to then his chosen people, he gave them a shadow of things to come. Once a year, there was a day called the Day of Atonement, and it was something quite special. And they would bring two goats, and they would treat them rather differently. They would touch them like this, so the high priest would on the nape of their neck and transfer the guilt and the shame and the sin of the people in a symbolic way onto these little animals. And one of them was killed, and his blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenants. But the other was driven away and chased out of the city. And I say, well, what is that? Well, it's very wonderful. One of them is, the penalty for your sin is paid by death. And the other is, your iniquities and your sins I will remember no more, and drives them away as far can be, as far as the east is from the west. And so we come to Calvary. What does he do? He's taken my sin far away. You know, we're also able to say the burden of my heart rolled away. And there in him also the penalty for our sin is paid. How can this be mine? How can it be explained? I don't know, but I try my best every Sunday. And I think we need to have something of the total picture. We know when we are taking an interest in the things of God. Whence did this interest spring? Why am I suddenly taking notice of the person that talked to me before and I didn't take any notice now? Oh, how did this ever happen to me? And it happened to me. You say, well, I believe. Well, it must be God. It is God. We will never understand the mystery of that. There is a hand that moves in the affairs of men, And in the life of the history of the soul of man, there is a hand that guides, and we find ourselves, and there will be many in this mission that we refer to this coming week, that at this moment are totally indifferent to the things of God, apparently, but yet for a while the hand of God will be upon them, and then one day this week they'll hear about the unsearchable riches of Christ. They probably didn't mean to go, but they just wanted to pacify one or placate one of their friends, and they go, and they'll be rejoicing in heaven. It's a mystery, but it happens, and you look at your own experience, it's a mystery, but it happens, and it is a very wonderful thing. And so we come, and when we come, these are words that we use, but they are so, the words are wonderful because they're the nearest you can ever get. One is that as you are awakened, you say, I feel awful. Why do you feel awful? I've just seen my sin. Didn't you see it before? Well, not really. I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I had some faults here and there, but I wasn't bad. But now I feel vile. What shall I do? And we shout out to God, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What is that? That's repentance. We see our condition, and we don't want to be like that. And we want to turn from that and turn to God. And the next thing is then, well, how can I get clean? Who can I trust? Where can I go? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Isn't that wonderful? We come to a person, and this person has paid the penalty for our sin. He's not on that cross now. He is raised from the dead. He's on the right hand of the Father, of God Almighty. But there are arms outstretched to receive us. And as we come to him, we discover that this faith, well, where did this come from? I didn't believe like this before. I had a vague little believing when I was a child, maybe, but this is special. What is it? Then I read Ephesians, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And we say, oh God, to God be the glory. Great things you've done. And you come from darkness into light, and you belong. Then lastly, the promise for our future. Now therefore, verse 19, I'm jumping a little here, verse 19. Now therefore, in the light of all that, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If I just even went through that list quickly, I am no longer Christless. Christ is my Savior. I am a forgiven person. I am no longer stateless. I belong to the kingdom of God. So that when I believe in Jesus Christ, we're able to say that the kingdom of God is within us. And we're also able to say we belong to the kingdom of God. And we're also able to say that we'll enter the kingdom of God. We are no longer friendless. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. I'm no longer hopeless. I have a lively hope to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I am no longer godless, because I am now an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. All that, because I came from darkness into light. All that, because I came to his Son. Yes, all that. But look what that meant of his Father. To have to put our sin, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had to do that for us, so that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with, by his stripes we are healed. And then, you know, he is involved in Calvary, the Trinity are. But let's think of the Father and the Son. There is the Son. And there he is derided and mocked the men and all the terrible things they did to him, most insulting. Now he's exposed to their wicked, greedy, sinful little eyes. And then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it had to be, for thou art holy. And you realize, we know, that he's paying the penalty for our sin. All that. Not just that, but all that. It took the death of the second person of the Trinity to gain a place for us in heaven. No wonder heaven pauses when a person believes. We are heirs of God. We belong to the household of God. We are family. So when we cross the threshold from this life into eternal life. And when we come to that day of judgment, we are able to say, we don't go there in a presumptuous way. I don't think that is right. I repeat very often, not that hymn, I wish it were translated, it's a Welsh hymn, has this phrase, that we come with confidence that is mixed with humility. You know, it's a strange thing, how you can be confident and yet you are humble about it. Well, take humility away from confidence and it becomes cheek or presumption. You know, and just humility on its own hasn't enough strength to stand. So we have both of them. There's confidence that Jesus died for my sin and I'm a child of God. And there's humility to think that he saved even me. And so we come to him and we know we are family. And we can call the eternal God our Father. He says, your family and you're a citizen of heaven. Come in. Let me show you how one man thought about it. It's in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Here it is. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There's our choice. We join the people of God with their affliction, with their unpopularity, derided and scorned as they may be. Yet we know, we look to the future. We take a long view. Where do I want to go? Where are these going who are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? They're hurtling in the direction of that picture I described at the beginning. But these are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Where are you going? Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear, aren't they just? Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, and this is some total of them all, Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me. There's your Ephesians 2. You who are dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. If you are the Lord tonight, rejoice in your soul. If you are not, call out for mercy. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. And ask thy blessing upon us in whatever our spiritual state may be. We pray, O Lord, that we might be helped by our great God. For thy name's sake, amen.